It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, the privilege of delving into your word in order to extract from it nuggets of wisdom that would contribute to our spiritual growth and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit provides guidance this evening, that through our positive volition, we would make yet another advance in that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now approaching the climax to our drama as we've been noting the assaults, the satanic assaults on the line of Christ. And one of the major ones is the one we're noting having to do with the anointing of King Joash and all of the drama that preceded that, the firestorm, the bloodbath that preceded it in a satanic effort to prevent the line of David from continuing. We've noted several other assaults on the line of Christ. All are critical, but this one seems to be more dramatic than the others because there's so many characters involved. This could be a movie, except it would probably have to have several sequels to get everything in. We're noting in our study how Jehoiada, who is the high priest at the time, 835 B.C., is organizing two major groups of men to perform a coup d'etat to remove Athaliah from the throne, a throne which she usurped through murder and intrigue. We can remind you of those who hold the crown in Judah. We've noted that Ahaziah has been taken out by Jehu in his march through the northern kingdom, and his mother usurped the throne, Athaliah, by means of murder. And I want to remind you of where we are particularly as this story develops. This is Jehoiada as he begins to organize these two major groups. One is the bodyguard corps that is established around the palace, which is next door to the temple. And then secondly, there is the Levitical priesthood. As they are scattered throughout Judah, they have to be collected and brought into town, and then they have to execute their part in all of this. Let's note 2 Chronicles 23, verses 2 and 3. They, the five captains, went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, and they all came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of the God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." And what this is where Jehoiada gathers all in a specific location at his quarters next door to the temple in one of the wings, and he puts them under oath regarding the coup d'etat that he is seeking to organize. He brings in the concept of the Davidic covenant, which is very important. When you are plotting a coup d'etat, you had better be right, because assaults on legitimately constituted authority is completely in opposition to the plan of God and His directive will. He permits these things to occur because volition is free, but on occasion He will overrule it. But sometimes He permits these things to occur because mankind is free to violate divine mandates. But on this occasion, Athaliah has illegitimately taken the throne. She usurped it by murder of her own grandchildren. And we've studied that in a bit of detail. The power in Judah, therefore, lies ultimately with the throne. Athaliah usurped the throne through bloodshed, but had no qualifications for the office. Jehoiada was therefore the spiritual leader of the nation. He had knowledge that the legitimate heir of Ahaziah was sequestered in his quarters inside the temple complex. I'll show you the drawing that we have of the temple complex. This is a wing here on the south side. It loops around, goes on the west side, and then also is duplicated on the north side. It is my feeling that Jehoiada sequestered Joash in this north wing where his suite was located. That way the boy could come and go without any possibility of his being viewed from the palace, which was to the south of the temple. And so he could move out these gates and participate in events around town without Athaliah being aware of his presence and his comings and his goings. Jehoiada also knew this, that if Joash's presence was discovered, that Athaliah would have no problem murdering him as well. And she would have not only murdered him, she would have murdered Jehoiada for sequestering him and therefore preserving the line of David. So the high priest could not possibly lead the people in the worship of Yahweh either. He was the high priest, but he was handicapped by the fact that Athaliah had constituted the worship of Baal as the preeminent religion in Israel, and she actually was in total opposition to the worship of Yahweh, but permitted it because it was impossible to stamp out, at least at this point. And so she allowed this double worship to go on throughout the land, at least for a time. She's only been on the throne for 6 years. So although the human soul possesses free will, it must be recognized that when a large number of people accumulate in the same geographic location and establish a nation, free people are free to regulate the power of the government they form. Free people are given the freedom to regulate the government that they form. That is something that we can say in this country, and we can regulate it on a consistent basis. We vote every 2 years for congressmen, 4 years, and senators for that matter, as it's rotated around a third each time, and every 4 years for president. The problem we face in this country is that the Constitution must be recognized. We are strict constructionists, and therefore there's no regulation on the insanity that goes on inside the Supreme Court's chambers. So we noted a little bit about what happens when a nation is unable to control its leadership. In our society, we're able to do that through law. We gave an example of what is being attempted out in California to remove its governor. There's the legal process and procedure for doing this. But what about Judah? What recourse do the people of Judah have to rectify the seizure of its throne? And first of all, the one who seized the throne is the one who is guilty. The crime is usurpation. We defined it in closing on our last meeting. It is the illegal seizure of royal sovereignty. Sovereignty has to do with decision-making power and authority over the entire population. And the person who sits on the throne is the one who has the delegated authority that is indigenous to that throne. Therefore, if she usurps the throne, she has the power, but it is illegitimate. It is also defined as the illegal encroachment upon or the exercise of authority or privilege belonging to another. It belonged really to the firstborn son of Ahaziah, who was murdered at her hand, along with his brothers, with the exception of Joash, the youngest. Now, this usurpation was made possible by satanic influence that led Jehoram to marry Athaliah. This chart you will, of course, remember as you have copies of it. But Jehoram was Jehoshaphat's eldest son, and he became king at Jehoshaphat's death. And he married Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she is a carbon copy of her mother. Her mother murdered priests of Yahweh Elohim. She murders just her grandchildren. So you can decide which is worse, to murder the priests of God or your own grandchildren. It's pretty hard to decide. But she was a tough customer, and she showed it. This is not only... This marriage, by the way, not only brought the bloodline of Ahab and Jezebel into the palace in Jerusalem. See, she is all ensconced here in this palace as Queen Athaliah, and not only brought that bloodline to Jerusalem and to the palace, but also provided Lucifer with a fifth column that he needed to encroach upon the throne of David. It is interesting to note who gets in power and what they bring with them, what thoughts, what ideas, what machinations, what plots and schemes. All of these things are a part of the person who receives the power. Thus, when we vote, we must keep in mind what that person will bring to the scene. What's their background? How do they think? What's their history? What have they written? What have they said? Do you vet the people you vote for? If you do, you find that there's not much of a choice. Nevertheless, what we've learned to do in our country is to forget the idea of electing a good man, but to elect the less of the two evils. Well, to these two words, fifth column and encroachment, we need to define both terms. So let's go to the American Heritage Dictionary for a brief definition of fifth column. We expounded on this in a bit of detail in a previous Bible class. But to remind you, a fifth column is a clandestine subversive organization working within a given community in order to further an invading enemy's military and political aims. So it's like a mole inside the gates. These are people who are fish. They come in and they swim in the water. And you look into this, Sun Tzu taught this as well as other Chinese intellectuals. They would teach this concept by taking a student to a stream or a river and ask them to look into the water to see what they saw. They say, "I see water. Is that all you see?" And they say, "Well, no, I see fish." They say, "Well, the fish are not water." And they would say, "Yes, but they're part of the water." And then they would teach the principle of fifth column. They would teach the principle of insurgents who would blend in and look as if they belonged when they really didn't. That's the fish concept. And we have fish who swim in the American culture every day. They're here as insurgents to gather information, to do evil deeds, to do whatever they can to peck away at our society. Some of them are citizens, some are not. Nevertheless, they're all fish. And therefore, a fifth column is a collection of fish, one or more people, that are involved in the overthrow of the government in which they presently participate, appearing to be citizens and fellow denizens, but they are not. So Ahaziah brought with her from the palace in Samaria the ambassador demons who manipulated her parents. They just followed her down there. And they were the invading army. She was the fifth column. Now, the mission was to encroach upon the powers of the throne of Judah and to usurp that power once opportunity provided. And so encroachment is defined by the American Heritage Dictionary to intrude gradually or insidiously upon the domain, possessions, or rights of another. To intrude gradually or insidiously upon the domain, possessions, or rights of another. Now, who's the another here? It is Joash, and she has intruded on his domain, his possessions, and his rights to the crown. Now, a king, or anyone who holds duly appointed authority, may be judicious or tyrannical. The history of the Roman Empire is a good example of how this occurs. The Antonine Caesars may be regarded as the former. They were very judicious. While Tiberius and Nero may be classified as the latter. They were very tyrannical. And by the way, Tiberius was the emperor during the incarnation. He was an absolute certified nutcase. He was so ugly, he retired to an island in order just to get away from people so they couldn't see him. And he'd been beat in the face with a track shoe kind of a thing. And he was a horrible-looking guy. And he knew it, but he was still king, and he took his bitterness about his appearance out on the entire Commonwealth, the entire SPQR. And by the way, I mentioned the other evening, when the Lord is dealing with that query from the Herodians and that other crowd, boy, I'm losing it. At any rate, one of the heretics. They were asking him the question, should we pay taxes? And so he asked for a coin, and the coin had on there the image of Tiberius. And he said, you are to render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's. And the Caesar was Tiberius. He was a nutcase, and he was a tyrant. And therefore, the point that I'm making here is that when you have a monarch in power, he can be judicious or he can be a tyrant. Either way, you are to honor the king. That is the deal. Why? Because tyrants, when they are legitimately placed on the throne of authority, therefore are part of the system. And the system must be respected. And when the system places a person who really doesn't deserve to be there as far as common sense is concerned, but do deserve to be there because of the system that has been established that everyone is functioning under, then you have to bite the bullet and gut it out. And we've had a recent experience in that. And no one shot anything. No one threw anything to my knowledge. We endured. We endured with a stiff upper lip. We endured like the boy on the burning deck. And God says, okay, you can function under tyranny. I'm going to give you at least a four-year break, and we'll start over. If you think we've been under tyranny so far, just wait. Just wait until Athaliah Jr. gets on the throne. Now, that'll check out your ability to function under doctrinal principles. Regardless, the Lord's advice is to render unto Caesar, while Peter's is to honor the king. Now, Athaliah had no intention of honoring the traditions of the Israelites, but to remove their system, which was based on the doctrinal truths of Yahweh Elohim. She hated this. She was a worshiper of Baal, a proponent of Baal, a sponsor of Baal, worshiper of Baal. And Yahweh Elohim was a thorn in her side, although she's in Judah. She calls herself queen, and she is ruling over people, a goodly number, who still worship Yahweh Elohim at the temple next door, Solomon's temple. I'm sure it grated on her mightily. She wanted to replace all of this with the heresies of the Baal cult. And she constituted, therefore, a fifth column. She encroached insidiously into the affairs of the southern kingdom by steadily manipulating the decision-making of her husband Jehoram and her son Ahaziah. But Lucifer's objective was for her to have it all, not just to be a fifth column, not just to be an advisor who would pass along for him satanic viewpoint, not to be someone that an ambassador demon might indwell, not just these things, but to have it all, to be queen of the realm. And when the time was right, Athaliah usurped the throne that rightly belonged to Ahaziah's firstborn son. We don't know his name, but we know that Joash was not the firstborn. There were several sons. Joash was the youngest, we know from Scripture, about a year old, maybe a month or so less. And there were others who were murdered by their grandmother. And one of them was the firstborn. That was the crown prince. He should be on the throne. Now, usurpation of power was actually the first sin. If you want to put things in perspective with regard to this particular problem, you must recognize that usurpation of power was the very first sin. It was committed by none other than Lucifer himself, whose five assertions concluded with a clear challenge to divine rulership and authority, Isaiah 14, verse 14b. I will make myself like the Most High. That was the fifth assertion after he had given an outline of those things he hoped to accomplish among the angelic creation. And then he concluded by saying, I am good enough, I'm smart enough, and by golly, I deserve to rule this entire show. I'm as good as God, and I can rule this entire angelic population as well as the entire creation as well as God can. And therefore, he proclaimed himself to be a candidate to rule like the Most High. This is a proclamation that he plans to usurp the power of God. That's the first sin. And it was motivated by arrogance and self-centeredness, as well as a little narcissism. Now, those who usurp power and authority on any level imitate Lucifer, those who usurp power and authority on any level, these individuals imitate Lucifer and illustrate the principle of demon influence. It is a demon influence kind of a problem. Now, there are systems that have in charge of them some who are judicious, others are tyrannical. If they're there legitimately placed, and then people have to orient and adjust, and you don't want to do it, I know better. I have a better idea. Do you? Be patient and wait until the system puts you in charge. And then if you do have a better idea, then you have the authority to execute that and thus prove it's a better idea. Until then, you are a usurper. And God frowns on this. So I pass that along to those of you who have jobs. For those of you who work for someone and they have dumb, stupid, ignorant, bold-faced, lunatic ideas, you think, oh, this guy's a nutcase. This is not the way to do this. And so you begin to spread your venom among all with whom you work. And they are convinced eventually, yes, you're right. Fred is a nutcase. And his ideas are loony. And so everyone begins to feed off of this. And it becomes an issue within the organization. And that issue becomes greater than the mission of the organization. The mission is to produce widgets better than Acme Widget can do it. We have better widgets because we're all devoted to the objective and the mission. To make a profit for the stockholders, first of all. And then after that, let's see if we can't win more customers. And if we do all of our duties correctly, then this will be a profitable organization. There will be exoterica harmonia within the organization. Therefore, this will be passed along in the fact we make better widgets than anybody. We will make profits. The stockholders will be happy, and we might get a raise. That's not the way people think. And when they start this, they are imitating Lucifer. And therefore, God is not going to bless it. Those who usurp on a national scale illustrate the principle of influence by ambassador demons. Jehoiada held under his guardianship the rightful king of Judah. It protected him for 6 years. His wife was Joash's aunt, Ahaziah's sister. And she was the one who actually hid him in a storage room, saved him from the execution, and then he was, as I think the word was, is they sneaked him over, snuck him over, what is the term? There was a word they used in the thundering, I forget what it was. And anyhow, they got him out of there. They got him next door over to the high priest quarters in the temple. Now, knowing what he knew, and with the power he possessed, he had a moral obligation at some point to anoint Joash king and to remove Athaliah from power. Now, Jehoiada has to be a good analyst of circumstances. How long do you hold the boy in secrecy? When do you go public with this? He's the high priest. He can read the attitude of the people, and at some point, the Holy Spirit told him, now's the time. Now, think about this. The little boy is the legitimate heir to the throne the day he entered his quarters over the temple. Would that have been the best time to organize the revolt? Would that have been the best time to try to organize a coup d'etat? I would submit to you that no. He had to wait until the Lord gave him the key. Now the 6 years, I really don't think has anything to do with it. It's just when the Lord said, okay, the time is right for this. But imagine trying to coordinate the temple guard, which we defined the other evening, some 500 of them under five centurions. And then at the same time trying to coordinate the Levitical priesthood who are scattered all over Judah. They have to be coordinated, and all of this has to be kept secret. The best plan is to let Athaliah run out some rope. If you let people run enough rope out, they'll usually hang themselves. Now, all the people were not used to who this woman was. As far as they were concerned, she was the queen mother. She was the mother of Ahaziah. Can't we respect her? She's been not only in the palace as the queen mother of the king Ahaziah, but also the queen in the sense that she was the wife of Jehoram. Jehoram was king, while and she was his wife. So in essence, she was the queen of Judah at that point. And didn't everyone in the country know about her, know of her dispositions and her attitudes, know what kind of a person she was? It's a great possibility that if Jehoiada had jumped the gun on this thing, he wouldn't have gotten the following he needed, nor could he have kept it a secret. So he allowed her not only to take the throne, but to keep that power for 6 years and thus demonstrate to the people the kind of tyrant she was. And it slowly but surely got through to everybody, this woman is absolutely out of control. And it got so bad that when he came forward with the news, well, there just happens to be one son left in the line of David. And when that was broken to the Carathites, as well as the Levites, they were very excited to learn all of this. And therefore, he had to organize all of these things. Now, knowing what he knew, and with the power he possessed, he had the moral obligation at some point to anoint Joash king and to remove Athaliah from power. And to do this, he needed help. And he called upon the Levites, who were sworn to uphold the law. This was not being done in the land. Jehoiada is the high priest, and he can't really control the proper worship of Yahweh because of Baal worship being the prominent religion of the moment. The Carathites, they now had an opportunity to prove their loyalty up to the house of David. They had done so for well over a century, and now that they learned a son of David was actually available to go back on the throne of Judah, that excited them to a great degree. And once this coalition was united under oath, Jehoiada revealed his plan to them, 2 Kings 11:5 through 8. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing you shall do. One third of you will come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house." Well, the king's house is the palace. "One third also shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards." Okay, these guards, these are the Carathites. There's going to be a group of them that have to be in this palace because the palace always has guards within it. They are there to protect the queen. And therefore, they can do nothing on this particular day that would cause the queen to become suspicious. So certain numbers of Carathites have to go in the palace, and they have to do their duty, as they always do every day. Then there are some at this gate right here, which is the main entrance to the palace at this particular angle. And then this is the gate behind the guards right here that leads into what's called the outer court of the tabernacle, the temple complex. So we have groups inside, those at the door of the palace, and those at the gate that lead from the palace to the temple complex, one third of each. And so it says here, "This is the thing you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath." So there's going to be 300 who are going to come in on the Sabbath. Why so many? Because there's a feast day involved, more people are in town, and therefore more security is required. Normally, it's only 200. And you're going to have 200 who are going to be dismissed from duty, and they're going to move out, and then you're going to have 100 come into the palace and take care of the problems, points that are there. 100 who will be stationed in their positions around the palace, not just this side, and then those who will be stationed at this gate here. And it is not going to cause suspicion because there's a tremendous number of people flocking into Jerusalem to participate in a certain feast today. We don't know which one it is. It's not indicated, but we do know it's a major Sabbath. "So this is the thing you shall do. These are the 300 coming in on duty. One third of you who will come in on the Sabbath will keep watch over the king's house. One third also shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards. You shall keep watch over the house for defense. So they have a double purpose. Not only are they to do their duty and look like nothing's out of whack here, but secondly, they're also going to participate in protecting the king at a certain point. And then verse 7, two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, these are the ones who are being dismissed from duty on this particular day. There's always a changing of the guard on the Sabbath, which means on this particular occasion, it was a regular Sabbath, but a major Sabbath was also occurring here. They shall watch over the house of the Lord for the king. So they exit here, and rather than going home or to their barracks, they move into the temple complex, and then they have duties to perform here at the temple. Their job is to protect the king as he is presented. So there you have 500 Kerethites organized for their particular duties on this particular day, the day of the coup d'etat. And down to the king, this is the 200 who have been dismissed from duty at the palace. They come out and move over to the temple complex. You shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death. When the word gets out what's going on here, and those who are honorable to Athaliah seek to do something about it and come and try and murder this little crown prince, You are to kill anyone who tries to penetrate your ranks. You are to protect this child. That's the high priest's order to these Kerethites. And be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. That means he's going to come out for the anointing. They're to protect him there. They're to escort him back into the building, etc. The account of Jehoiada's plan in 2 Kings 11:5 through 8, however, is different from that reported in 2 Chronicles 23:4 through 7. Let me explain to you that Chronicles and Kings share many parallel passages, and this is no exception. 2 Kings 11:5 through 8 discusses what we have just noted with regard to the duties of the Kerethites. However, when you go to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 23:4 through 7, we find it to be significantly different. So we have to note why. In 2 Kings 11, the emphasis is on the military's part in this plan. 2 Chronicles 23 emphasizes the part played by the Levites. You have two writers here. Therefore, the writer of the Kings emphasizes the military's part in this plan, while the writer of the Chronicles emphasizes the Levites' part. Both accounts are brought together and described by Albert Edersheim's Bible History Old Testament. I quote from Volume 7, beginning on page 14. From the two accounts, we infer that Jehoiada strengthened himself, which means he took courage, and organized a counter-revolution in which all ranks in the state were equally represented. If ever a movement of this kind was constitutional, it was that against the murderous usurper of the throne of David. From the two accounts, we infer that Jehoiada, in the first place, addressed himself to the five captains of the hundreds, or the centurions. We noted those fellows from 2 Chronicles 23:1 in a previous study. Their names are mentioned there. They commanded the five divisions of the royal bodyguard, the Kerethites, which combined the designation Kerethi, given in Davidic time to the corps, then consisting chiefly, if not entirely, of foreign Philistine auxiliaries. So we defined who these guys were, now you know. These are the Kerethites, or the Kerites, as they're called in our passage. The account in the book of Chronicles adds that the military leaders distributed themselves through the country to secure the adhesion and the cooperation of the heads of families and clans and of the Levites. This is a major clandestine operation. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do this at a family reunion where everybody's supposed to get along with each other. You couldn't say to your family, it doesn't matter how many people are in your family, let's have a secret. Let's do something and nobody else will find out about it. and we're all going to know about this, but we're going to keep it a secret in our little clan here, and nobody's going to know. It wouldn't last 15 minutes. Somebody would send an email, make a phone call. It'd be over in 15 minutes. Everybody would die, which is not bad for some family reunions. Continuing on. Manifestly, it would be necessary to enlist the latter, the Levites, since the central scene of the rising was to be the temple. That's where all the action is going to take place. Now, you've got to have participation of the Levites for the anointing of a king. So they've got to be in on this thing. So they have to be recruited. There, the Confederates met, probably at one of the great festivals. So they chose the big days when a lot of people were going to be in town and when the Levites would naturally come into Jerusalem from their post in the hinterlands. So all of this was planned out over a period of time. And therefore, there was a feast day where all of the Levites came in. That caused no suspicion on Athaliah's part. That's when they plotted all of this. They carried all of this out. And then at the next big feast day, they all come in and they execute their duties. So there the Confederates met at the temple, probably at one of the great festivals when the youthful prince was presented to them. In other words, here he is, meet Joash. And no doubt, in the first instance, the military leaders, so now the whole assembly, bound themselves by the solemn oath to the undertaking. They all were under oath here. Now, when you take an oath, when we take oaths, that we're not going to tell what we know, well, we don't really mean that. We intend to tell it all and leave nothing out as soon as we find somebody who will listen. But when you take an oath in the temple, when you're standing before the high priest of Yahweh Elohim, when you're a Levite and you are devoted to the worship of God and to restore that worship to its proper place in the community, when you are a Kerethite, and your tradition has been loyalty up to David, and you have the opportunity to put an heir of David back on the throne, his rightful place on the throne, usurped by this woman from the north. If you have these opportunities and you're given this oath in the temple, and you take it, you're going to keep it. This is all loyalty up to God and to restore the rightful line of David to the throne of Judah. Continuing, the differences in the narratives of the event only concern some of its minor details, not its substance. The most notable difference is that in the Book of Kings, the plot and its execution seem entirely in the hands of the military. In Chronicles, exclusively in those of the priests and Levites. A superficial consideration must convince that both the priests and the military must have been engaged in the undertaking, and that neither party could have dispensed with the other. A revolution inaugurated by the high priest in favor of his nephew, who for 6 years had been concealed in the temple, and which was to be carried out within the precincts of the sanctuary itself, could no more have taken place without the cooperation of the priesthood than a change in the occupancy of the throne could have been brought about without the support of the military power. Could you have marched into that palace and pulled Athaliah off the throne without the military bodyguards being in on the deal? If they don't know about Joash's existence, they're going to defend the queen, because whether you have a judicious or tyrannical sovereign, you are to have loyalty up, especially if you're military. So they all had to be in on it. And so Kings and Chronicles show us all were involved. Now, some of these commentators, they want to take this difference here between these two parallel passages and say, well, it's just an error. It's a contradiction, and we can't figure out what it means. Well, study the entire context of what's going on here. Understand the culture of Israel and what must occur if this plot is going to transpire successfully, and you must understand both the Levites and the Kerethites have to be not only informed about this, but they also have to sign on to all this, and they did through oath. The account of the Book of Kings deals with the operations assigned to the military. Briefly, they may be sketched as follows. As each of the courses into which the priesthood was divided relieved the other at the beginning of every Sabbath, so apparently also the royal bodyguard. There was a changing of the priesthood, a changing of the bodyguard on the Sabbaths. The plan now agreed upon was that the guard, which was relieved, should, instead of returning to their homes or barracks, march into the temple, where the high priest would furnish them with weapons from those that had formerly belonged to David. This is like marching into the museum and getting these artifacts from the reign of David, where the Carathites defended him with these swords and with these shields. This is not only a high honor, it carries with it quite an implication. This is legitimate. This is loyalty up to David. And this is to restore the rightful ruler to the throne of Judah. And they are carrying with them ID cards, the shields of David and the swords of David. This, no doubt, according to sacred custom, had been deposited in the sanctuary. Now, the sole object of that guard was, in two divisions, to surround the new king on either side with orders to cut down anyone who should try to penetrate their ranks, and to close around the person of the king and all his movements. He was to be surrounded by the Carathites, armed. On the other hand, the relieving guard was to be arranged in three divisions. These are the ones who come in fresh. One of these was to form, as usually, the guard of the royal palace. I've shown you where that first 100 go. They go into the palace, and they have certain points that they are assigned to there in order to guard the interior. This is because so that suspicions of Athaliah should not be aroused. What would happen if they didn't show up at the appointed time? The second division was to occupy the gate Sur. This gate gave easy access to the palace. When it comes to entering from this particular side, the gate Sur apparently is the entry point, and 100 were stationed there. The third division was to be massed in, quote, the gate behind the guard, which formed the principal access from the palace into the temple. And there's the gate there. So they'd take care outside and inside of this particular entry point. Now, the object of all this was to guard the palace, not only to disarm suspicion, but for defense and to ward off any attempt on the part of adherents of Athaliah to possess themselves of the royal residence. If there should be a leak, and if someone should therefore organize a resistance and therefore seek to get inside the palace to protect Athaliah, this was going to be prevented by these 300 Carathites. Now, the Book of Kings details the arrangements for the safety of the king and the palace. Chronicles records those made for the security of the temple, which were entrusted to the Levites. Now, Edersheim's analysis shows that the two passages document the coordination of the military with the priesthood, each having specific duties and areas of concern in the execution of the plan. This is typical military organization, really, in that you have these varied individuals compartmentalized into an overall plan that Jehoiada and the five centurions understand, along with certain selected of the priesthood. There's no doubt a coterie of individuals who understand the entire plan. The rest are under order simply to execute at a given time. And therefore, that's how secrecy is maintained, but through compartmentalization, they're able to pull off the entire coup d'etat without a leak occurring and keeping Athaliah in ignorance. And we get the Levites' participation with regard to the temple from 2 Chronicles 23, verses 4 through 10. This is the parallel passage. This is the thing which you shall do. Now, Jehoiada gave these instructions after he had already met with the Carathites. They met with him in 2 Kings 11. He told them what he wanted to do, and part of the deal was for them to go get the Levites organized throughout the land. And, of course, they pulled that duty and did it well. Once they got them into town on a given feast day, they were taken to the high priest quarters, and they were given their instructions. And that's what 2 Chronicles 23 is all about. This is the thing which you will do. One-third of you of the priests and Levites who come in on the Sabbath, that's the relieving group, shall be gatekeepers. And one-third shall be in the king's house. and the third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord, as is often the case on a high priest day, a high feast day. Verse 6. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, and let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. And the Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. Then Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds, that's your centurions, the spears and the large and small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And he stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house around the king. So you have a contingent here. Please let me point out to you that this is a wing here. You can see the wing on the north side between the front face of the temple and this brass cylinder here. We'll meet him later. He has a name, and we'll get to him. But they come out, and I want to put this underneath to show you how this works. There's a cordon that comes out this way, and the king is inside this. Now, I have drawn this. I don't have enough room, but this would be the Levites. They're on the outside. And then also behind them are the Kerethites. And the temple is behind. Nobody dare go in the temple unless they're a Levite. So you've got the king, in essence, ensconced in a double circle here. You have the Levites on the outside. They're armed. Anybody penetrate, they're to try to kill anybody that seeks to penetrate their half circle here. And if somebody breaks through them, anybody that tries to get through the ranks of the Kerethites, they're to kill them. They're to do anything necessary to protect this little boy. But that's the defense that's been set up here. So at this point, everyone is deployed. The two centurions of bodyguards who have just gone off duty are now in the temple's courtyard. They're armed with the weaponry used by David's army, the corps of Kerethites. The three that have just come on duty are deployed at the palace, the Sur Gate, and the South Gate to the temple courtyard. The Levites also have deployments which we've just noted in 2 Chronicles 23. Now, Edershon analyzes their participation. We go to pages 17 and 18. Although the account in Chronicles seems to imply that all the arrangements were in the hands of the Levites, yet when Athaliah was to be led to her doom, that's yet to be noted, the order was given, not to the Levites, but to the military leaders who were to bring her forth, quote, within the ranks. And the word there is shetharah. That's a word that means ranks of soldiers, not priests. So soldiers are clearly involved in the passage in Chronicles. Within the ranks. They're to bring her forth within the ranks. The term which we have rendered ranks indicates an orderly arrangement as of soldiers. It is used in 2 Kings 11:8 in reference to the military guard. That's the parallel passage which we've already noted this evening, which was to surround the king, but it is not used in designation of the wider compass of Levites, which, according to 2 Chronicles 23:7, was to be about the king. So we have the king is to be surrounded by both Levites and Kerethites, but ranks is indicative of Kerethites, not Levites. So we know we can do our cross-referencing back and forth between these two parallel passages and clearly establish that both the Levites and the Kerethites are involved in encircling this crown prince. Continuing, we therefore conclude that this division of Levites was to form an outer circle not only around the king but also around the military guard. This also explains the difference in the directions given in 2 Kings 11:8 to the military guards to kill those who penetrated their, quote, ranks, and in 2 Chronicles 23:7 to the Levites to kill those who penetrated into the temple. In other words, the Levites were to stand beyond the guards and to prevent a hostile entrance into the temple buildings. And if any gained their way through them to the ranks of the military, they were to be cut down by the guards, the military. Thus, the king was really surrounded by a double cordon, the military occupying the inner court around the person while the Levites held the outer court and the gate. With the military and Levites in place in the outer and inner courts of the temple and the gates between the palace and the temple complex defended, Jehoiada brought Joash out of the temple and into the inner court for his anointing as king of Judah. 2 Kings 11, verses 11 and 12. And the guard stood each with his weapons in his hand from the right shoulder to the left shoulder of the house by the altar and by the house around the king. So these are the shoulders here. And the Kerethites have formed their half circle here. This is the house of God, Yahweh Elohim, and this is the altar. And the king is going to be brought out between the temple proper and the brass altar, and he will be encapsulated by the Kerethites. In addition to that, we have the Levites as well. Verse 12. Then he, that's Jehoiada, the high priest, brought the king's son out and put the crown on him. He gave him the testimony. This is a copy of the Torah according to Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. And they made him king and anointed him. Now that's the key. All kings are anointed, and here Jehoiada, as high priest, anoints the seven-year-old Joash as king of Judah. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands. These are the people now responding to what they've seen. Long live the king. Well, the deed is done. Joash is now anointed king of Judah, and Athaliah is completely ignorant of the fact. They pulled it off. However, the cheers of the approving crowd got her attention in the palace next door. Desirous to know what might have solicited such behavior during one of the Israelites' high holy days, she leaves the palace and walks over to the temple complex. Athaliah assumes that the bodyguards who accompanied her and her retinue were loyal to her, but they had already committed their loyalty to the new seven-year-old King Joash. She was about to lose her crown. It had already occurred, literally, with the anointing. And she is also about to lose her life. 2 Kings 11, verses 13 and 14. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. So she makes this trek out of the palace, through these two exit here, entryway here, into the outer court. This is the inner court over here. This is where the king is located, in the inner court area. And she comes in, and makes her way in with her retinue. And she looked. And behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" She cried treason until she's blue in the face. Show's over. And she was late. And she's got all of these Kerethites around her she thinks loyal up to her. They're not. They're there to kill her. Well, now, where are we in this? We've got Athaliah coming in to the through the outer court, up to the inner court, and standing here by this column on the right is the newly crowned and anointed king of Judah, King Joash, all of 7 years old. And she marches in, and what is it that gives her the clue that treason has occurred? What does it say here in verse 14? She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. That's what she saw. Nobody said anything to the woman at all up to this point. Nothing's been said to her. This is just what she sees. And when she sees this, she cries after tearing her clothes, "Treason! Treason!" What did she see? But that's what we will find out on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word of God and the privilege to study it, whereby we learn the intricacies of your plan, and especially the plan of Jehoiada that was so intricate it was able to secret Joash in his quarters for 6 years and ultimately bring him to the throne of David, thus continuing the line of Christ, thus continuing the line of Messiah, and thus continuing the possibility of our so great salvation. Motivate us by these things as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.